I hope that your week was good. I want to dive right into our text today, if we could. I am a little bit swaying on my feet, so bear with me. Every once in a while, I struggle through just lack of sleep. And over the last couple of months, it's just caught up with me. It's like, wow, where did that come from? Well, I know where that came from. Don't know where it's going to end. But I'm just a little bit... not quite there today, so bear with me if I make a mistake or three. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. We've been looking at Paul's third missionary journey, and of course we realize that straight to the book of Acts chapter 18, right in that last part, is where that third missionary journey starts. And again, I just wanted to reiterate a couple of themes, because we notice this time he's not taking a companion with him. He's out, not on his own, but he's certainly taking a series or a group of lesser disciples this time, perhaps with the intent of discipling them. We don't know. But Paul's missionary journey is going to start him in Antioch. It's going to take him all the way through this area, again, that we normally refer to today as Turkey. He's going to come back eventually to Tyre, which is going to take him to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he's going to go all the way over to Rome. And again, it just suggested that he would probably never go back and visit his beloved Antioch again, because sometimes God takes us on journeys that we don't expect. So to that end, I want to pick it up with you today in verse 23 of chapter 18, and we'll move through it very quickly. What I want you to do as a little bit of Bible study with me is we're going to talk about this Apollos fellow in just a second. And I would like you to mark in your Bibles where you see Apollos being a great teacher. A great teacher. Because that's what I want to highlight here in just a minute, because I think that's what Scripture's highlighting. But Apollos was sort of a par excellence in terms of his teaching ability. So let's figure out why. So after spending some time in Antioch, Luke writes, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. Good morning. So Galatia and Phrygia are these two provinces in Rome. Galatia over here to the east, Phrygia over here to the west. And Paul moved through this area again. We don't know all for sure the details of where he went, but it is likely that he hit upon many of those churches that he'd already planted. So, as he was going through these regions, he was strengthening all the disciples. Again, there's that theme of the third missionary journey. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria is not on your map, but just think of it down here in the area of Egypt. What's important about Alexandria is sooner or later, as the gospel moves, not only does the gospel move up to Antioch, but it travels along the coast, and it ends up becoming very well planted here in northern Africa, where it remains strong even, of course, to this day. But he is from Alexandria. He'd come to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. Now remember, why is he a good teacher? Hint, hint. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, that's Jesus, and he spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, who, by the way, at this point, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had said goodbye to each other. They'd gone separate ministerial ways. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him into their home, explained to him the way of God more adequately. And when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Achaia, of course, is again another of these provinces, and you'll notice one of the major cities there is Corinth. If you remember, or if you've read in 1 Corinthians, you know that one of the things that Paul was fighting against in 1 Corinthians was division. Because some of the Corinth church said, we don't follow anybody except Paul. And others in the Corinth church said, well, we don't follow anybody except Apollos. And others in the church said, well, we don't follow anybody except Peter. And then some others said, well, we don't follow anybody except Jesus. Now, those were the super spiritual ones. So you get that sense that there was this division of leadership in the Corinth church. Of course, who planted the Corinth church? in his second missionary journey? Paul, right? The founding father of the church is oftentimes a pretty profound voice in that local church, and that remains true to this day. I mean, if you go spend 4 or 5 years planting a church and then you leave, well, your name gets up on the wall and people remember you and they take pictures and, you know, you're sort of kingpin there. And then the next guy comes along, and if he or she's a good preacher and a good leader, then, well, of course, they carve out their own niche. And that's what happened to the Corinth church. The problem is that people were looking to the leaders far more than they were necessarily looking to Christ. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to combat that. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul and Apollos butted heads. Because by the end of 1 Corinthians, as I showed you last week, I mean, it's very clear that they were brothers in Christ together. In fact, Paul would write, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, some of us water, some of us plant, but God gives the increase. So I don't want you to see that there was division here. What I do want you to see is this is a transference of power. What we might call in today's vernacular, secession. It's when the older leader is now handing off the baton to the younger leader and saying, it's time for you to go run the race because I'm getting towards the end of mine. I know that feeling to a degree. Obviously, most of I don't know this for sure, but much of my effective ministry may now be behind me. I mean, I don't know. I'm getting to that point in my age where you never know what God's got in store, right? It's not likely that I will ever pastor church. In fact, it would be my honor to serve at Horizon until God says enough. I mean, that's the place now to pass on the baton. So I feel that a little bit. But here's Paul literally passing that baton on. At least Luke is giving us that impression. I guess I say that because as I look in our class here today, there's oftentimes opportunities for you and me to pass the baton on to younger people, even though sometimes we don't like what's going on. We have a musical taste that oftentimes unites us together. We have Pentecostal ways that many of us remember back for many, many years, and we wonder, where'd they go? These are hard things, but I would encourage us to remain soft to what the Spirit would have for us to do. Because if we don't pass the baton of our faith on to the next generation, they won't have anything to grab. They won't have anything to hang on to. So there's the encouragement anyway that's coming from at least this passage as a secondary reading. So, question for you. Well, no, maybe we should ask the big theological question here first. Was Apollos saved before he met Aquila and Priscilla? So let's look at this text. He was thorough knowledge of Scripture, native of Alexandria. I mean, I can tell you that Alexandria became a stronghold of Christianity. It's just growing now. Thorough knowledge of Scripture, instructed in the way of the Lord. Capital L here, likely a reference to Christ, although it's ambiguous. Could be a reference to the Father. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So what did he teach? He taught about Jesus. Though he only knew the baptism of John. Now this is going to come up again just a few verses from now. And it's going to be even more of a sticker of a question. But he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of repentance, which was the baptism that came as a precursor to the ministry of Christ. So what are the possible ways we can look at this? I'm asking you to put on your exegetical hat now. So it's really easy to say, well, sure, Apollos was saved. He just didn't know lots of facts, and Aquila and Priscilla, you know, filled him in on some of the details, which is legitimate. I mean, it's a possible answer to this. What are the other ways of looking at this verse or these verses? And it's not as important this time as it is going to be in chapter 19, but let's work it through. Right. Because he'd listened to John. Yeah, so he knew the facts about Jesus. He might have even known that Jesus had come. Maybe, and I don't doubt that he knew that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, he had all the facts in place. But having known only the repentance or the baptism of John the Baptizer would indicate that he had not yet made a confession of his own faith to the Lord. At least that's the implication. So you understand how we got sort of these two competing ideas. And I'm going to be honest with you. Pentecostals, in general, have always interpreted this and the next passage, more importantly the next passage, as, oh yes, Apollos knew Christ, was born again, but just didn't have all the details right. And Aquila and Priscilla had to teach him those details. Now, when we get to chapter 19, I'll fill in the gaps why this is important to Pentecostals. From a textual point of view, in other words, just trying to remove our Pentecostal slant here, I would suggest to you that it is probably likely that Apollos knew the facts, but he had not yet personally had a relationship with Christ. And the reason that I say that is because in the first century, upon profession of your faith, what happened to you? You got baptized. There was no catechism class, right? Catechism actually didn't start until the 2nd, 3rd century and then built from there. There was, oh, you know Christ? Let's get baptized. We've already seen that multiple times in the book of Acts. Right in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit falls, 5,000 get or 3,000 get saved. What happens? They are immediately baptized. In the house of Cornelius, they start to speak in other tongues. What does Peter say immediately? Be baptized. We have the Ethiopian eunuch a little bit later on in Acts chapter 10. There's Philip. They're ministering. Everything's going great. The eunuch says, well, I want to know the Messiah. What's Philip say? Great. Here's some water. Let's get baptized, right? That's how the first century church worked. And so I would suggest to you, likely, from the best exegetical point of view that I have anyway, that at this point in time, Apollos knew the facts. He just hadn't had the experience. So Aquila and Priscilla take him into their house, and they sit him down over coffee or tea or whatever. They said, let's talk about this Jesus. And from that point forward, we see him becoming this leader in the church, one who would even rival Paul in his abilities to preach. In fact, there are some scholars that actually believe that the book of Hebrews was written by Apollos. We don't know that for sure. Nobody knows, in fact, the author of Hebrews. It's one of those New Testament oddities. It's just the author is never identified. I've tended to lean towards Paul. Dr. Martini tends to disagree with me vehemently on that. So it's one of those healthy debates that we like to have, but we don't know. Anyway, like I said, when we get over to Acts chapter 19, I'll show you why that becomes even more prominent. So I've thrown out a question for you. What makes Apollos a great teacher? How would you now answer me?
Was he learned, man?
Okay, so yeah, he learned, he studied, right? If you're going to be a teacher, if you want to teach, you have to be willing to spend the time learning the material. What else?
Good speaker.
That's certainly going to come up in Corinth when he gets there, but he's an excellent preacher. There's no question about that. Very eloquent, in fact, that they would say. Argue here with the best of the best. What else? Alexandria was a place of philosophy and heavy study. Absolutely. So the culture even that he comes out of is indicative of this passion to preach and teach. Yeah, there's a passion there, right? So that passion oftentimes, you know, good teachers don't have to be charismatic. And I don't use charismatic in a spiritual sense. I use charismatic in the sense of being lively and engaging. You know, not all teachers are that lively and engaging, but it certainly is part of the process of being a good communicator to be passionate about your material. One of our professors at the college, Dr. Katichuk, oftentimes asked me to come in and teach in homiletics. Because he says, what I want you to do is I want you to be able to infuse this passion that you have to preach into the students. And I'm not always sure how I can do that, because passion is not something that you could just sort of reach in and hand off to people. Passion comes from this utter belief that what you're teaching is of value. And so what I try to remind students is every time they get in the pulpit, every time they teach, every time they lead a Bible study, they're doing something eternal. And I passionately believe that. Anything else?
Oh. It says in my...
And this is something else that I'd like to draw out of this, because I think this is important. Apollos had this gift of being able to minister intellectually. In other words, he was the Rabbi Zacharias of the first century. Not everybody has that gift, and that's not required to be a good teacher. It's required that we be a good teacher to the people that God has given to us to teach. And so in some cases, if you're ministering at the Princeton level, right, or you know these great universities where there's this huge intellectual debate, that's where you want a Rabbi Zacharias kind of mentality, somebody who can reason philosophically. I can't. That's not my gifting. I've never studied deeply enough into that to be able to go into that environment. My ministry is elsewhere. And so I would encourage you, as God gives you opportunities to teach, to not worry, well, maybe I'm not suited for this particular crowd. If God opens up the right door, then you're suited. But we do have different gifts, and those different gifts will help us to interact in the right crowd at the right time. I believe that God does that. So just a couple of other thoughts here. He came, right? A good teacher is present. A good teacher just doesn't blow in, blow up, and blow out. You know, evangelists can do that because that's a gifting that God has given to them. Teachers, on the other hand, a little different. Teachers need to be engaged with their students. They need to be where their students are. And so he was present, and I love that. And as was pointed out, he was learned, he was well instructed, he was passionate. And he presented Christ clearly. I don't call it, but within academia, we have a word, it's called pedagogy. It's how we teach. It's the tools that we use to teach. Whether we use video, how we design courses, how we design assessment. But it's all very clear. So, for example, when I come into this class, I have very specific things that I want to make sure that I've communicated to you as students. So I may use a video clip sometimes, or sometimes I may ask a question or incite some conversation, or maybe there'll be a demonstration of some kind. But that's pedagogy. Is how do you present the message clearly? And in this case, Paulus was excellent at being able to figure out the processes of teaching. So I asked just a question here. What made your favorite teacher that you had special? Anybody here think back to a time that they've had a teacher in their lives that was super special to them? What made them special? What do you think? If you ever have a couple of hours to kill and you haven't watched it, get on Netflix and do Mr. Holland's Opus. Richard Dreyfuss. Have you ever seen the movie? Every teacher should watch that at least once, just because of the gamut of emotions that it covers. Mr. Holland could be considered someone who was forced into teaching, kicking and screaming, but over an entire career figures out his opus, his big musical masterpiece, was never the orchestration that he was trying to put together, but it was always the students that he was encouraging or blessing or, as you pointed out, treating like an adult. Yeah, because over and over he would set aside a personal agenda for the sake of the kids. And he had to figure that out, right?
Yeah.
And that was what's so brilliant. It's teaching is, you know, oftentimes we look at teachers and we say, oh yeah, teachers, they get the summers off. Well, technically, they may have those 8 weeks off. As you probably well know, they pay for them through their wages. Because in order to get that, of course, their wage is not such that they get free time in the summer. But I will tell you this, for the time invested in it as a teacher's life behind the scenes, the hours and hours and hours till midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning, grading and assessing and planning, and for Christians, praying for students. Lots of people never see that, but it is certainly a powerful opportunity to mold lives. So I'll just leave that out there and remind you of this. I think that within the body of Christ, there are still ample opportunities for all of us to be in a role of teaching to some degree or another. So wherever that looks like, wherever that may take you, I hope that you never close the books to those opportunities that God brings. Paulus was a younger guy moving into ministry. Paul was an older guy moving out of ministry. But there's a beautiful handing off here of authority.
I was just going to say, yes.
Yeah. But we always prayed that our house would be the magnet house. You know, there's always one in every neighborhood, which all the kids congregate. To some degree, that happened. I mean, as things got older, and now my kids are doing things like driving, and like, wow, what's all that deal? They're starting to spread their wings, and there's less of that. But it was those opportunities that we got to minister to the kids of the family that are still profound today. I mean, they still yell out my name. They call me Bob, which is a little weird, even though they're young. But yeah, it's still opportunity to teach and to minister. Oh, absolutely. So she's organizing you.
Yes.
That's great. Oh, they're great. I love them. So Paulus ends up going here to Achaia. Just before I move on, I'm not going to touch on this because we did a little bit last week. Just a question for you. Why did Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos, and Luke is pretty strong on this, right, into their house to train him? What's the deal there? There's a couple of thoughts that will come out of that, but they invited him to their home to explain to him the way of God more adequately.
Less distractions.
Okay, so less distractions, I like that. It's a quiet spot. It's not in a church foyer somewhere. Good. What else?
You don't want to embarrass
him. I think there's a component to that too, right? So when there's correction, even if it's gentle instruction, it's not meant to be, I'm going to show you in front of everybody else. It's, let's go do this, you know, in the coffee shop, in our home, just a place that it just happens, and it happens in a much more natural way. But yeah, what else?
Just the fellowship. Probably not a meal.
Yeah, so it was in the this construction of a relationship, right? And again, that's the best kind of instruction that we can have. I get opportunity from time to time to go into churches and to speak, and sometimes it's just to preach. In the last couple of years, I've done marriage seminars, and in other cases, just to represent the college. But it's always harder to go into the church the first time. I had opportunity a couple of summers ago to preach, I don't know, 6 or 7 messages at Avonhurst down in Regina. The first time I went there, it's as always, right? You're a new preacher. Nobody knows you. It's awkward. But by the 6th or 7th, they were family. And there was just something there in the atmosphere that made it so much easier to be able to minister. But I love that. I love that picture of a fellowship, of instructions around a meal. It's low key. It's low pressure. You notice they use the word invite. It wasn't, hey, you, you're no good. You better get over it. There was no demand. It was an invitation. I mean, there's just that beautiful, beautiful spirit wrapped up all in this one phrase. They invited him in and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And then finally, what makes him a good teacher is he's teachable. Right? He accepts it. He receives it. Now, it doesn't say how it transformed him, but after this event, he wants to go to Achaia, which again is the province in which we're going to find Corinth, which is where we leave him now for a little while. Because when he went there, he was just again filled with this passion. A couple of thoughts that just come out of these verses, and I've mentioned this before, so this is just review. How do we grow as Christians? How do we grow as Christians? Way back at the beginning of this study, I suggested to you a model that I use at the Bible College, because it's simple, and I think it's scriptural, and I'd suggest that it's the right model. And I suggest that growth comes over 4 components. And the first component is, and we've talked about this, it's just an understanding of truth. In other words, I don't grow until I grapple with the truth. I don't grow until those areas in my life... Now, keep this in mind. The areas that I'm stymied in my growth, or oftentimes I'm stymied because I've adopted a lie, or I've adopted something that's simply not true. I'm no good. I'm powerless. God hates me. God is indifferent to me, right? I've adopted a lie. Because I've adopted a lie, that lie now infiltrates a part of my life, and it prevents me, in a sense, from growing. When I come face to face with Scripture, that Scripture has to fight against that lie that I'm believing. So in this case of Apollos, whatever that scriptural truth was, we're not sure, but whatever it was, Apollos needed it. And so he was confronted with it. So the first part of growth is an understanding of truth. When I read Scripture, when I'm listening to a message, when I'm involved in teaching or being discipled, the first thing that gets transformed is my mind. So Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to take every thought captive, to make sure that these thoughts that are coming into my mind are thoughts that are of God. The second part of training or growing in Christ is the application of those truths to me. And those applications oftentimes come through what we would call, soul training or spiritual disciplines. We grow in our relationship with Christ and the ability for Christ to work in us through the application of these spiritual disciplines. And we've looked at many of them in the past, like prayer and Scripture and worship. There are others like silence, generosity. There are others like examining beauty and seeing God in places like that. There's times of solitude. There are times, you get the idea, right? All of these various spiritual disciplines create in us an environment that allows God to change us, to transform us. When we negate those, sort of throw them away, we are limiting what he can do to us or in us and through us. And so the Scripture has many, many spiritual disciplines that we practice. Oops, wrong button. So we truth applied to our spiritual disciplines. But spiritual growth always happens within community. And I mean always. It is very, very seldom that I see anywhere in Scripture where any great amount of transformation, godly transformation, has come about outside of community. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't take us into desert places. We talked about that to great length, but remember, the desert places are part of this. So Paul would, for example, spend years in the deserts of Galatia, learning and relearning theology. I would suggest that when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that which I received, I give to you. And then he talks about communion. Paul had some incredible experiences with God in these times out in the desert, no question. But it was only when Barnabas brought him back into the church community and said, okay, now it's time for you to apply those things that you've learned, that we see this incredible growth in his life. So those three components, again, empowered completely by the Spirit of God. I don't think we can grow spiritually without the Spirit doing something inside of us. You know, Philippians says that God both wills and empowers us to do what he's called us to do or to become. So with those four components in place, we've created the environment to grow. And in this sense, and keeping in mind that one of the spiritual disciplines that churches as Christians practice is hospitality, we see in this particular environment all four of these components sort of playing themselves out. We see Apollos adopting some new truth. We see it in the context of hospitality, practicing hospitality. We see it in community with them together. And even though the Holy Spirit is not necessarily specifically spoken here, the Holy Spirit is all over the entire book of Acts. We get that, right? It's the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Spirit. But the Spirit is empowering here transformation, and Apollos is transformed. So just a little way that we grow. One more thing that I want to throw out, and then I'll take your questions and your observations, is I want to remind you today that every one of you have power. Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit's power. There's no question about that. The Holy Spirit's power can do incredible things in our lives. But what I want you to see here is that power you possess is a power of influence. And I'm not suggesting that this is a spiritual thing as much as I'm suggesting that it is a cultural thing. What do I mean? Every one of us has access, if you will, to at least six forms of influence in people's lives. And if you don't realize this, you'll walk around saying, I don't influence anybody. But the reality is that all of us do. All of us. Even we influence strangers. How do we do that? Well, somebody suggests, and this is not original with me, but this comes out of sort of leadership theory. Positional power. In this case, do I have a formal position of power that God's entrusted me with? So some of you, every day you go to work, you lead a team. Or you, like in a situation like this, where I have a positional power, even though I am not technically licensed with the POC, here I am in a POC church teaching a Bible study class. So there is a positional power. Somebody's invested me responsibility, and a responsibility that I have to discharge, to teach. Many of you in this room have some positional power that somebody's given to you. We got a responsibility, but we have this opportunity because of that to influence. Personal power. Every one of you in this room, you've got education, you've got experience or competencies or talents. And because of that, people look to you. Maybe you're a good gardener. Maybe you've got a great library at home. Maybe you have IT skills. People will look to you simply because you have those skills, those abilities, those competencies, and you have influence over them. I'm just calling this one the God factor. If people see you as a godly person, you have influence. Because they'll model you. Projected power. This is a little bit of an odd one, but I want you to understand this because this is a very true situation. There are people in your lives that have unmet needs. And they think, right or wrong, you can meet those needs. Therefore, you have a power over them. Doctors, for example, and sometimes ministers will wrestle with this. People will come to them looking for healing, physical healing, or emotional healing, or spiritual healing, and they'll find it. And that gives them a place of power now, that person who brought that healing, over the person who's been healed. To use that inappropriately can get us into all kinds of trouble. But that's a power that we possess. Relational power. This is anybody that I have a relationship with me. A friend, it can be children, it can be parents. We have sway, we have authority. And then finally, cultural power. Because of your age, maybe your race or gender, ethnicity, any cultural effect, some people will look to you as saying, not that you're superior, but that you have something they simply don't have, and they want it. I want you to see that every one of these elements empowers you, and it also provides a responsibility to us to discharge carefully. Aquila and Priscilla, they had positional power. I'm not sure. I don't know what they had in the church. Where they were. I don't know if they were considered leaders or not, probably. They have personal power, yep, likely. They had God factor power, absolutely, right? They were certainly seen as leaders to that sense. I don't know if there was any projected power here. I don't know if there's any relational power here, because they really didn't have a strong relationship with Apollos. And they may or may not have had cultural power. You'll notice just the way that this phrasing is, right? So when Apollos, who was it? He began to speak boldly, and it was Priscilla and Aquila. That's wife, husband. Why have I said that that language over time is a little bit odd for us? And I'm talking about the order of the word here. Yeah, they certainly weren't seen outside of the early church. They were not seen typically as people of power. And the very fact that Aquila's name is mentioned first is Luke's way of saying that she was the stronger of the two. She was a leader. So in terms of this cultural power, not quite sure. Right? They were an oddity. Now, they would become the norm, but you get the idea. Do you understand today how you have sway and influence over other people? Sometimes by virtue of where you are, sometimes by virtue of what you've experienced in life. But I want you to know this. We create a fragrance of Christ where we go. Any thoughts on this before I move on? I think this is really critical for us. We all influence people.
That's my speech
for the day. Fair enough. Well, I mean, I can certainly speak to all of those issues to some degree or another. I can tell you that at the Bible college level today, there is academic freedom in the sense of Bible college professors do not teach a specific way. They don't teach a specific belief saying this is what you must believe in order to pass this course. That is something that's quite passé at this point in time anyway, I would say across the board. They will teach you the various positions, for example, that either the world or Christian groups will believe. They will teach you the whys to how to hopefully make the right decisions. But at the end of the day, the question then becomes is can you defend your position, whatever that position may be? And that is, certainly at Horizon at this point anyway, is what we are attempting to create, is the ability to think through and to understand why you believe what you believe. When we talk about indoctrination, what indoctrination really means is the ability to, through power or coercion, force somebody to act or maybe to think in a specific way, independent of their own free will. At the end of the day, that's not education and it's not maturity. Indoctrination simply means that you create carbon copies of what a leader desires. So, do Bible colleges do that? Not intently. I can tell you from my own experience that at Horizon, we have a wide blend of denominational distinctives. Our professors, of course, for the most part, especially in the leadership roles that we're now starting to take, even those that will teach in our Bible colleges that are not necessarily from a Pentecostal persuasion are not there to teach against Pentecostalism, nor are they allowed to soapbox for any particular denominational flavor. The idea there is to present, here's the positions, here's why we've chosen. So, for example, if I'm teaching a Pentecostal distinctive, this is why I've chosen that path. Now, students, what are you going to do? How are you going to process and think through and understand these verses now that you understand the various positions that Christians would hold? So if I were teaching in tongues today, I would be teaching, this is what the cessationists believe. This is what Pentecostals believe. This is what charismatics believe. Here's why each of these groups have believed what they believed. Here is my thinking on the process. Now, students, defend your position. So that's where that'd be. If you want to find heavy indoctrination, I would suggest it's not nearly as much in Christendom as it is in secular humanism. That's where you're going to find the strongest. And if you don't believe me, stand up and define the word gender in terms of biology. You try it. And if you're in academia, you will be shut down. That's indoctrination. That's being told what to believe in spite of the fact that you can defend a position. So I vehemently fight against this concept that Christendom is some form of indoctrination. It's not. At least it shouldn't be. Now, I'm not saying that we've always got that right, because we haven't. But Christendom, at the end of the day, will always survive intellectual scrutiny. How do I know that? Because the greatest philosophers that have ever lived on this planet have attempted to debunk Christianity. And quite frankly, I would suggest it failed. So even in places in Europe in which there has been a strong push to eradicate Christian thought still prevails. So in that sense, we have that problem. I'm not going to go down the, you know, some of the other paths that you've taken here, because it would take me weeks and weeks and weeks just to touch on. But I would suggest again to you today that the church has probably failed in terms of the way that it has approached gender and language in general. We don't teach very well on the subjects anymore. I started preaching on this in the 90s when I noticed that our cultural media stopped calling the argument pro-life and pro-choice and started calling the argument pro-choice and anti-abortion. And that, by the way, happened through all of the media in Canada and the United States. Well, Pastor Bob, that's just a change of one word, right? Instead of calling them pro-life, we now say they're anti-abortion. Believe me, the power to define is power. Because the minute you start calling something, anything anti, you are saying, oh, that's against the norm. You are, in a sense, indoctrinating. So the power to define words, to understand what we mean when we say something, is very, very critical to understanding truth. Christendom and the world have redefined the word love. Well, if two people love each other, then, and you fill in the blank, please understand, we don't get the power to define love. God defines the word. And God tells us what true love looks like. True love doesn't say, well, if I love you, then we can do whatever we want. I'm sorry, but that's not by definition the word love. But when you change it and you say, well, true love just means that you can do anything you want, which, by the way, is an illogical statement. As I have well pointed out many times before, every relationship has rules. Right? So true love doesn't mean you just throw away all the rules. If you believe that, then as a husband or wife, you go cheat on your husband or your wife and see what happens. I guarantee you there will be consequences. There are rules you don't break in relationships. So true love doesn't say you throw away all the rules. True love simply says that the heart that motivates love, God, in his holiness, in his righteousness, in the way that he treats, that's a love that's manifested through us. That is agape love. But when you redefine the word, you redefine the rules that go along with the word. And we live in a world today, quite frankly, in which everything is being redefined. And I would suggest to you that that brings about an incredible confusion. And so we no longer understand what it means for a boy to start to grow up wanting to play with a doll. And we immediately label it. When a culture becomes confused in its definitions, then ultimately the culture begins to slide. So I'm sorry, this is just Old Testament 101. Book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes over and over 7 times in the book of Judges. And 7 times the people of Israel fell. 7 times God raised up a deliverer, a judge, And for a short season, that judge had influence, had power. Not over the whole culture, because remember, there was no kings in the book of Judges, right? So a judge only ruled over a small group of people. But as long as that judge remained godly, the people were okay. Oftentimes, though, the judges who started out really good, like the Gideons, fell. Screwed up. And then the people would slide again. That's where we are as in our culture today. So, coming full circle, I guess what I want you to see out of all of this is that the world holds an incredible amount of power, too. Incredible amount of influence. In some cases, it is positional. Governments hold a tremendous amount of power, obviously. In some cases, it's personal. This is what Rabbi Zacharias fights, right? When he's debating in the Princetons of this world, where he's fighting against the top intellectuals, that's sort of where he is. The God factor power in the world is almost non-existent today. People do not look at Christianity any longer and say, well, there's lots of power there, there's lots of authority there, because they're not. Projected power, that is everywhere in the world today. Relational power is everywhere in the world today, and so is cultural. So these forms of influence exist both in terms of en masse in our culture, and they exist in our church. All I want you to derive from this is that when you walk outside of this room, all six of these are going to be, to some degree or another, working now in your life as people come to you and see you and interact with you. What I want you to see is you have influence. Any other thoughts or final comments on this before I move forward? So my time is zipping away here.
I guess just one thing that the Bible instructs us to examine everything.
Absolutely.
It doesn't ask us to listen to the pastor and do exactly what he says.
Nope, you're right.
He says, what he says, you check it against scripture and make sure he's telling you the truth.
So, all the way back to the Bereans, right? In the second journey.
For yourself. That's being a critical thinker.
Yeah, absolutely right. I wrestle with this on a regular basis because I have some expertise in Photoshop. And when I teach students Photoshop, because oftentimes we use graphics in church teaching, I have to also include an ethic. You see, in Photoshop, I can take 30 pounds off your body in seconds. I can lengthen your legs. There's a lot I can do. And at the end of the day, when we talk about photo manipulation, I have an ethic that I have to follow too. So in my ethic, I will remove, if somebody asks me to, zits. Sometimes I had somebody who had an arm up and they were doing a beauty shot and they had a cut on their arm. Well, I can take that cut out, I mean, it's seconds of work. I will not remove items of a permanent nature. I will not lengthen legs. I will not take weight off a person. I will not remove moles. Because those are identifying marks to that person. In other words, it's who they are. And so the only things that I will remove in Photoshop, if I'm called to, are things that will naturally fade by themselves. So, like I said, acne that comes and goes, I have no problem removing those things because that's not a part of who that person is. But we have to be so careful because even in the Photoshop world, I can help redefine beauty. And I don't want to do that. It's not in my power to do. And so even there, we have to have an ethic because we have power. Is there any other thought on this? This to me is an incredibly powerful concept, is that Christians have more power than we think. We good? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I guess sort of like what we're talking about, the new media, where they at, you know, especially in the States, and the power of social media,
yep.
Google and Twitter and all that. And there's been quite a bit in the news in the last few days even of, you know, Google and its that will direct you to certain places. And it's scary as heck. I mean, the implications of it are incredible. So we have to have a knowledge of the Bible. We have to have a relationship or a way of hearing from God, being involved in a community, involved in courses like this. Because that's all we got left.
It's a foundation.
Society is the Christian base, the true Christian base, not reading into it, twisting it. Lots of churches have done over centuries. So if we don't take that and learn how to use those various aspects of power, and listen and talk with people and meet with like-minded people to justify our position. And I don't think the church has been doing a very good job. I don't think it's been doing overall a job at all.
Right, fair enough.
All society in the world, we're laughed at, we're scorned with some cause for some reason, good reasons. It's a pivotal time. Stuff that's going on in the States right now with their politics.
Not just in the States.
It's in Canada, it's in North America, sure, and Europe.
Yep.
But in the politically correct, he, she, it's just wow. And it's here, it's not coming, it's here.
It's been here for a long time.
Yeah.
So in that case, it comes back to this thought is, can we discern and grow in our discernment and understanding how this world works? So it is ironic, and here's, again, just another one of those ironies in this world. So we've got people that have been yelling and screaming at Trump, right? Because, well, Trump allowed Russia to influence the last election, right? So the world is jumping on the bandwagon trying to say, well, how did Trump ever get elected in the first place? So we've got that story going on. And yet at the same time, when we talk about people like Facebook and Twitter and Google who have very clearly, intentionally manipulated their own search engines and algorithms to misdirect, we all yawn. Oh yeah, that's just what they do. There is an irony to that. Please do not suggest for one second that these are minimal effects. These are huge effects. When you control, for example, as Google does, when you control how a search engine works, in other words, when you type in the word Trump, what are the first 10 hits that come up? Google defines that algorithm. And if they so decide to weight the negative stories more highly than the positive stories, which is completely in their power to do, don't tell me for a second that they're not manipulating the culture, because they are. Person who's got the power to control those things has the power to influence masses. Media has always been, ever since there's been media, a tool that governments and others have used to manipulate the way people think. We call it propaganda. That is prevalent in our culture. Most generations that have now come after us in this room will never pick up a newspaper. They will not learn to discern fact from opinion. In fact, they blur them so that opinion becomes fact. And most of them will not pick up their facts and knowledge from sources that are reputable. Because quite frankly, anybody can put anything online and make it look really good. This is why it becomes so important for us to learn how to think again and to discern and to pass that on to the generation that's coming, which, by the way, is one of my strong mandates in life. My time is gone here, brothers and sisters. I got to let you go here. We're going to get over into chapter 19, I guess, next week when we start this up again. But I pray that this, if you got nothing else today but this, I think this is really important for us to understand. Because most of us will feel in our Christendom, in our Christian walk, well, I'm not making an impact anywhere. I would suggest that all of us have and are making impact one way or another, because all of us are like Aquila and Priscilla. So we've got the power to influence. Let's pray. Father, we've touched on a bunch of different subjects here today, and all just come out of a little piece of a text. And even though we don't fully understand the context, we certainly understand the results of Aquila and Priscilla and their ministry into Apollos' life. And we see, Lord, how powerful of an influence they had by simply inviting this man into their home over a meal and sharing truth. And Lord, there is not a person in this room today that doesn't have influence and power. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you make all of us ambassadors, whether it be to the clerk at Tim Hortons or the grocery store or to our brother and sister we sit across from in church. The very fact that we're willing to interact, to investigate, to talk, to ask questions, to serve, that gives us power. May you teach us how to use that power wisely for the kingdom. May you remind us every day that we get up that we have the ability to touch lives around us in what we say, in what we don't say, in how we act and react, and how we don't. God, please use our hands, our feet, our minds, our tongues. Use these things to bless. And for that, I thank you. Now I just pray you would send us out as Aquilas and Priscillas this day. In the precious name of Christ. Amen.